All right, Acts chapter 1, we want to look at verses 1 to 11 for a sermon I've entitled Witnesses of the Resurrected Christ. Listen as I read. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given order to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Judea and our Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on him, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said also, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven." You know, Edward Gibbons, in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, described the people, the people's view of religion during those days. He writes this: "The various modes of worship," meaning their religion, "which prevailed in the Roman world were considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates," meaning the politicians, "as equally useful. And thus, toleration produced not only mutual indulgence, but even religious accord." That's the way it is in our day as well. You go down to the Mega Mall and you walk through there and you'll see a Hindu woman with a red dot on her forehead, a Muslim woman with a burqa covering her. You'll see a Sikh man with turban on his head and Jewish boys with long side curls. It's not really all that surprising. Then people would say, you know, with so many religions, how can you really know which one is right? You know, they just must all be right. On the other hand, when you go to the university where the worldview is dominated by atheism and naturalism, all religions are dismissed as no more real than unicorns or the Bermuda Triangle. The professors go out of their way to mock religion. Well, not all religion, just Christianity. And the politicians? They still know how to wink and nod at religion enough to advance their agendas. In an article from the Christian Science Monitor yesterday entitled "President Obama and GOP Agree on One Thing, the Easter Message," they record the president's Easter greeting. He said this: "As Christians, my family and I remember the incredible sacrifice Jesus made for each and every one of us. How he took on our sins of the world, on the sins of the world, and extended the gift of salvation. And we recommit ourselves to following his example here on earth, to loving our Lord and Savior, to loving our neighbor, and to seeing everyone, especially the least of these, as a child of God." But now to go on to make sure that he covered all of his bases, he added these words: "Of course, those values are not only at the heart of Christian faith, but also other faiths, all faiths. From Judaism to Islam, Hinduism to Sikhism, there echoes a powerful call to serve our brothers and sisters, to keep in our hearts a deep and abiding compassion for all, and to treat others as we wish to be treated ourselves. That's the common humanity that binds us together. And as Americans, we're united in something else too: faith in ideals that lie at the heart of our founding, and a belief that, as part of something bigger than ourselves, we share in a responsibility to look out for our fellow citizens." Now, lest you think I'm not an equal opportunity jabber, the Republicans, not to be undone or outdone, responded with their own. U.S. Representative Lee Terry of Nebraska, after spending most of his time castigating the president for dragging his feet on the pipeline, said this, sending out an Easter message: "Doing all of this isn't just about dollars and cents. It's about coming together to solve long-standing problems to ensure our children will have the same chances and the same hopes and freedoms we had. These are the blessings we celebrate during the rites of Easter and Passover. It's a time to unite in prayer and celebration, to renew traditions, to lift up our spirits, to tell old stories that remind us how trials and suffering can be overcome by courage and resolve. It's time for perspective. If we look for opportunities to work together and seize them, if we choose to build on and not squander past sacrifices, we can come much closer to realizing the promises of a more perfect union and a peace for one and for all. Sounds like politicians, doesn't it? Remember what Rodney King said? He asked, can't we just all get along? Well, Gibbons pointed out that when it came to the Romans, they could all pretty much get along because their attitude was a live and let live attitude. I mean, whatever religion works for you, that's fine. And I think we can all get along, they would have said, as long as nobody suggests that their religion is actually the true religion to which everyone is accountable. Now, you can see why the early Christians got into trouble. Here they were saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi from Israel, was not a mere man, but the very Son of God. And rather than his death being a tragic mistake, it was the very reason he came into this world. And instead of the cross being just an emblem of shame and defeat, that cross showed that he was the one paying for the sins of the world. And when he was resurrected, it proved that he and he alone would be the Lord, the judge, and the only Savior for all mankind. And far from taking a live and let live attitude, Jesus himself, in that passage we read, said, all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. And surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. Jesus' disciples then, and Jesus' disciples today, are to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And in this first chapter of Acts, the author Luke tells us about those last few days that Jesus had with his disciples and how he prepared them, empowered them, and commissioned them to be his witnesses in the world. And so today, to see how we as followers of Jesus are to continue the work that they continued from Christ, we want to look at this portion of God's Word. And we're going to ask for God's help for us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Our Father, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand your Word. Give us the things that we need. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage, these 11 verses, I think we can break it down if you take notes and want to outline it. Here's the way I saw it. First, Luke relates some historical facts. Some historical facts. That verse is 1 to 3. Just some historical facts about Jesus. Secondly, we see reference to the appointed witnesses. It'd be the apostles. The appointed witnesses. That's 4 to 8. And finally, we have the ascending Christ. And that's verses 9 to 11. Now, some historical facts. You know, I'm sure you've heard that statement that all religions basically teach the same thing. I mean, some people like to tell that old story, that story from India about the three blind men. They're blind from birth, and they're led up to an elephant, and they're examining it. And one guy is feeling just the leg. Another guy is putting his hand on the side of the elephant. Another one has just the tail. And as they're led away, they start arguing back and forth with each other. One says, an elephant is like a big flat wall. Another one says, no, you are wrong. He is like a thick, sturdy tree. And the third guy says, crazy, crazy. An elephant is like a short rope. See, now aren't they all describing the same beast from their own limited experience of it? And so people would say, isn't it the same way with people when they think about God? No, it's not. See, the problem with the illustration, according to Josh McDowell, the Christian apologist, is that in identifying God, or the elephant with God, you're assuming that everybody is experiencing the same God. And that's not, in fact, true. Christianity and Islam cannot both be true at the same time. One asserts that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, and you cannot be saved and go to heaven unless you believe that. The other says that if you say that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, that you're damned in hell forever. They teach two diametrically opposed things related to Jesus. Now, that's true of all religions. Mormonism and Buddhism cannot be true simultaneously, nor can Christian Science or Hinduism. All religions cannot be true at the same time because they teach opposite things. They might all be wrong, but they certainly cannot all be right. for their claims exclude one another. And when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, Christianity teaches that this man is the only way to God. Salvation is obtained by putting one's trust in him. And Christianity itself is a historic religion. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. While many religions claim to give insight about the nature of life and the way things work, they don't claim that their God entered into the human experience in a time-space way that can be tested. I mean, take for instance the practice of feng shui. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It comes out of the Taoist religion. It's real popular with New Agers. According to the website about.com, feng shui, quote, is an ancient art and science developed over 3,000 years ago by the Chinese. It's a complex body of knowledge that reveals how to balance the energies of any given space and assure health and good fortune for people inhabiting them. Feng means wind and shui means water. In Chinese culture, wind and water are associated with good health, and good feng shui come to mean good fortune, while bad feng shui means bad luck or misfortune. Feng shui is based on the Taoist vision and understanding of nature, particularly the idea that the land is alive and filled with energy. So here's what you do. You get this feng shui compass, and you go around in your house, and you rearrange your furniture to bring in positive energy and give you good luck. Now, according to the website, feng shui offers a variety of ways to improve your life, from feng shui aquariums to attract prosperity to feng shui crystals and fountains, from the right feng shui use of colors to feng shui use of clocks. There are many ways to improve the energy in your home and office with solid, good feng shui. Now, I remember a number of years ago when Mary Lou Henner was on The Tonight Show. She was an actress, played on the program Taxi 20, 30 years ago, whatever it was. And she was on this program, and this was just coming in, and she was so excited about it, and she's telling Jay Leno about it. And Jay Leno's listening and listening, and finally says, "How do you know any of this stuff's true?" And she went, Christianity doesn't claim some esoteric knowledge that gives us good luck for people who have nice aquariums. It claims that God became man, entered into this world, and died on a cross and was resurrected 3 days later. And that happened in Israel in the first century under Pontius Pilate. And it's all real events. Luke, in his earlier gospel, he wrote two books, Luke and Acts. He said this, opening up the gospel: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know with certainty the things that you've been taught." Now, Luke claimed to be writing about real people and real events that happen in a particular place in a particular way. And here he opens up the book of Acts, where we're at, writing to the same man, setting forth the historical truth of what happened in the disciples' lives when they preached the gospel. He says in verse 1 in our text, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." Several things to notice here. First of all, the guy it's written to, Theophilus. We don't know anything about this guy other than what's written here. Was he a believer? Was he not a believer? I'm not sure. Maybe he was a person like some of you, where you know these things, you've heard these things, and you're contemplating, are they true? And so Luke writes to him. He was probably some sort of official, because he referred to him in his gospel as most excellent Theophilus, the way you would address political leaders. Second thing to notice here is Luke says that in this first account, he gave a record of what Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, Luke sees the work of the disciples as furthering the work that Jesus had already started. And folks, it's the same if you're a Christian today. Your ministry and life and trying to affect people and convince them of the truth of the gospel is nothing more than an extension of what Jesus and the disciples did way back then. And so as Christians, we're supposed to be people who do what Jesus do, sacrifice ourselves to break out of the American mold of self-serving and self-seeking and get involved in the lives of others to help them to come to know God and enjoy Him forever. Third thing I want you to notice is to the apostles that he had chosen, to these he presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs over a period of 40 days. Look, Luke is claiming that this Jesus was crucified and then came back alive. And Jesus himself said that God would raise him from the dead. Isn't that interesting that his disciples really didn't expect him to rise from the dead? But what we read earlier, the religious leaders knew he claimed he would. So they said, you know what, that guy, he lied about it. And his disciples are going to come by and steal the body. And then we're going to have a bigger mess than we got now. I said, well, go, fine. You know, post guards around it. Put my seal upon it. Nobody will touch it. Of course, you know, what happened according to the text? They pay off the guards, and the guards said, yeah, they came and stole the body when we were sleeping. Now, I have to tell you, my wife got a message this morning on her phone from my son-in-law. And she said, you got to hear this. Turns it on, and this is what I hear. And that was my son-in-law recording my daughter snoring. She says, well, he snores. And he's proving that she snores. Now, one of the things that's pretty certain of, when he was recording that, she was so unaware of it. One of the things that seems odd about this story with Jesus is if they're sleeping, how did they know that the disciples came and stole the body? Listen carefully, folks. If you don't want to believe, it doesn't matter. You'll grasp for some reason. But they said they saw him. Not once, but a number of times. Not just on one occasion when they had had too many burritos and their upset stomach and maybe was doing funny things with their mind, but over a period of 40 days. Think of some of those events. On Easter morning, the women went down to the tomb to prepare the body because they had taken it down from the cross and put it in a tomb before it was prepared. When they got there, they found a couple of angels. They ran back to tell the disciples that that Jesus had risen. The angel said so. And they did what any guy would do if his wife told them a story today. They said, you guys are crazy. You're women. Because guys are so stable. I mean, dead men don't rise. And as they're running back, Mary Magdalene, she's all upset. She's sitting there crying, and the gardener comes up behind and says, you know, why are you crying? Oh, they took the body of my Lord. I don't know where they put him. And all of a sudden, the gardener says, Mary. And she immediately recognizes, it's not the gardener, it's Jesus. And then there was that couple that was walking on the road to Emmaus. That's about 10 miles from Jerusalem. They're taking a journey as they're walking along. They're just all depressed and downcast because of these horrible things that happened. Somebody walks up behind them, and incredibly, they ask him this question. They said, you know, what are you guys talking about? Why are you so sad? And here's their response. Are you the only one visiting in Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened in these days? And they said, and what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and in the sight of God, and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But listen to this. But we had been hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They didn't believe he was raised. Indeed, besides all this, on the third day, it's been the third day since these things happened. But some of the women among us amazed us. When they went to the tomb early in the morning, they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were there with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly like the women and said, but him we did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to the things that were written about him in all the scripture. And so later on, as they're walking along, Jesus is going to go past. They still don't recognize him. And they said, well, why don't you just come in for dinner? I mean, it's kind of late in the day. And they do. And as they're preparing the dinner, they ask him to bless the food. He lifts up his hand to bless the bread. My guess is they saw the nail prints. And immediately they recognized him. And he vanished. Or as Chekhov would say, he vanished. And what did they they do? They got up, they ran as fast as they could, 10 miles back the other way, panting all the way. They run in the door and they say, it's true, he rose from the dead, we saw him. And they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of their eye, there he is. Ah! Yeah, you would do, oh, hi, Jesus. It's really good. No, I mean, to put it in the vernacular, they freaked. Here's what it says. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me. See, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still could not believe because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you got anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before him. Has anyone ever watched someone eat more carefully? Peter, he swallowed that. I don't think he's a spirit. These weren't Bigfoot sightings, folks. They were face to face before a living, breathing man that they had seen dead just a few days earlier. And these disciples were not country bumpkins who were gullible and had feng shui aquariums at their houses. They believed because of what they saw and they experienced. And none of them really believed it until they saw it. Do you remember Thomas, one of the disciples, was not there at that time? And so later on, all the disciples are saying, no, Thomas, he really rose from the dead. The women saw him. We saw him. You know, the women, but we saw him. And Thomas, so heartbroken and overcome by grief, said, you know what? Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails and put my finger in the place of those nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, it says, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came in, the doors having been shut. He's just there. And he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and still believe. That would be everyone here who's a believer. Later, he appeared to his brother James. Then he appeared to 500 people at one time. 500 people had a hallucination at the same time. Paul said in his day, some 30 years later, he said, most of those people are still alive. Go ask them. Check it out. There's eyewitness accounts. These were not charlatans looking to make a buck on religion. They were eyewitnesses, men and women so convinced of the truth of what they had experienced and who they had seen that a lot of them were put to death because they wouldn't give up these ideas. Next thing I want you to notice is he taught them concerning the kingdom of God. That is God's reign on earth in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. It'll come at the end of the age, but his reign has already begun to be manifest in the life of his people who obey him as their king. Well, the second thing I want you to see in the text is their appointed witnesses. You know, in a court, each case brings forth their witnesses. And obviously, the best witnesses are those who are eyewitnesses to the alleged crime. Well, here there's no crime that was committed. Jesus was falsely accused and given a bogus trial where the outcome was predetermined. And he was sentenced to death by Pilate, who acknowledged that he was, in fact, an innocent man. But really, the judge that day was not Pilate, but God. And God, by raising Jesus from the dead, declared him not only innocent and justified in his sight, but all those who would trust in him, for whom he died, would be innocent and justified in his sight. Folks, this is the amazing gospel that the church is supposed to preach. You know the one, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world. He became a man. He did what none of us have ever done. He perfectly obeyed God and followed all of his laws. You see, all of us, everyone sitting here, according to the Bible, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you don't think you have ever done anything wrong, ask your spouse. They'll correct you, set you straight on that. And even if a person were only to sin, what, 10 times a day? And there's so many ways that we can sin. 10 times a day would come out to be 386,000 some odd number of sins at the end of your life. No judge is going to let anyone go with those kind of charges. And so the Bible teaches, as Jesus went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, when he hung on that cross, God took my sins that I deserve to be punished for, placed them on Jesus, and punished Jesus in my place. So he upholds his justice. Sin is punished. And then he takes all of Jesus' righteousness, his goodness, the things that he did, and credits them to my account, so that he views me as if I had lived the way Jesus had. And then this work, this forgiveness, this pardon is offered to anyone, no matter how wicked or stupid or filthy they've been their whole life. If they would just simply receive it and believe it, they could be granted eternal life, repentance, and that sense of angst that you have with God. If you're an unbeliever, that sense of, I don't like to think about these things. You know, I always illustrate it's like a magnet. You know, if you take magnets and you push them together and they're facing a certain way, there's a force between them, isn't it? And you can push them together, but they naturally repel. That's the way it is if a person hasn't come to grips with these things. There's a force between them and God. It's called sin, and it pushes him away from us and us away from him. But when God changes the person's heart so they believe, he turns the magnet around, and now the pole is towards him. And the pull is from him to us and us to him. And this is the good news. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can be forgiven and reconciled to God by trusting in what Jesus did. And that's what his disciples were to be witnesses of throughout the whole world. That's why it says in verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, you know that Americans have a can-do attitude. You know, we usually charge into things before we think about, like, where we're going, why we're going to be there, how we're going to get out. That's what happens in wars. We go into Afghanistan, we go into Iraq, without a clear idea of what we're going to do when we're there and how we're ever going to get out of there. And we're not a patient people. If you go to a McDonald's restaurant, you see someone waiting there, if they have to wait 4 or 5 minutes for their food, they're bugged, they're upset. Well, Jesus told them, stay put, just wait. Wait for what has been promised by my Father, the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who. He's the third person of the Godhead. He's God himself, who's sent as a gift to Jesus' believers, who dwells in their heart and empowers them to change their life and their desires and to overcome sin and to proclaim Jesus to those around them. Well, when Jesus mentioned the Spirit, that got them thinking. There's Old Testament prophets that talked about the coming of the Spirit, like Isaiah and Joel. And it said when that happened, the nation of Israel would be restored to their land. So that's why you have passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah 44, 2-3, where it says this, do not fear, O Jacob, that's a name for Israel, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, who I have chosen. For I will pour out on the water, out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants, and they will be like spring up among the grass, like poplars beside a stream of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will say he's called by the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and they will name the name of Israel with honor. You understand what he's saying? That when the Spirit comes, Israel's going to be restored and have their rightful place. That's why they said, so when it came together, they were asking, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, a lot of commentators, you know, they chide the disciples at that point. They say, what a bunch of numbskulls. You know, here they are thinking that God is going to restore the nation of Israel and there's going to be this political kingdom when we know it's just a spiritual kingdom. You know, God rules in the hearts of men and all this stuff. And the idea that Israel would be a prominent nation, well, that's just repulsive. Now, if the disciples were off track and Jesus is really rebuking them for it, okay. But the problem is, that's not what's going on here. Jesus does not rebuke them for not understanding these things. He just tells them, you don't know the time, and you're not going to know the times. I mean, you don't reinterpret these Old Testament verses. You just take them at face value. Listen to the one out of Zephaniah where it talks about Israel and what will happen with that nation. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. By the way, I was thinking when we were singing earlier. I don't know if you ever caught this. Think about this for a second. Do you know Christians are the only people who sing happy songs? You know, I mean, what's like hard rock songs? You know, they always want to have a mall and smash people's windows out. But you know what's really weird about it? The same guy said, yeah, tear down the order. If his accountant cheats him out of a little bit of money, well, where's the cops? Now he wants the cops, doesn't he? You know, you sing about revolutions, but John Lennon didn't appreciate it, I'm sure, when someone put a gun to the back of his head and blew it off. But that's why we like country western music, because that's so much happier. Maybe polka, but I don't know what polka is even. I mean, and for those of you who say, no, we have high class music like operas. Man, those things are depressing. It's all about someone who kills himself at the end and it's fat lady singing to you. It's not good. It's not good. But why do I bring this up? Because only Christians sing happy songs because Christians are happy. And so he says, he has cleared away your enemy. God is speaking. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. This will be Jesus when he returns. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said of Jerusalem, do not fear, be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in the midst of you as a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. He will gather those who are grieved about the appointed feasts. They will come to Zion, to you, O Zion. The reproach of the exiles is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal with them at that time with all your oppressors. And then I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Do you understand why they said, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? Jesus said, no, that's not for you to know. What I want you to focus on now, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice they have to be empowered to do this. Do you remember Jesus on the last night that he's going to be betrayed? He's talking to his disciples, and they're starting to finally dawn on him that he's going to die and leave them. They didn't like what he was saying. Why would they? Folks, when you love a person, you want to be with them. That's why I get scared for people who are professed Christians who don't really have a desire to go to prayer groups and pray to Jesus or Bible studies and learn about Jesus, and they only come to church when they don't have something better to do. And then they say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. Really? Well, they did love Jesus, and they wanted to be with him. But Jesus was going to leave, and he said, it's actually better for you if I do. And listen to what he says. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, listen to what he's going to do. In and through them, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, I have to tell you, I had a lady at work. I mentioned this in my Bible study the other day. There was a guy working there, and he just, local guy, worked with him, and he owns a garbage hauling business. His grandfather won the lottery. That's an amazing thing. And he was sitting in the break room one time, and this woman was just chattering all this Jesus talk to him. You know what I'm talking about. Just, you know, a lot of things that nobody understands. And he's looking like this. And finally she left. And I said, hey, Luke, I said, do you have any idea what she was talking to you about? He said, no, not a clue. I said, I didn't think so. I said, let me tell you three things about God that you know, Luke. Because he had no church background, no interest in things like this. I said, here's three things that all people know. All people know there is a God. You'll never meet an atheist in your life. There's no such thing. All people know there's a God. Secondly, all people know they've violated his commandments. Think of the way we justify everything we do. You don't justify things that aren't wrong. And the third thing we all know is we all know we deserve to be punished for it. And as I said this to Luke, he's sitting there, If it's not true, why did he respond that way? Because those things are self-evident for every single one of us. And by the way, when you're witnessing, you just need to tap into that. God has done most of the work. I always like to give the illustration. If there was somebody who murdered somebody many years ago, and you walked up to them at a Walmart, and they didn't know you, and you tapped their finger in their chest and said, "I know what you did. I know," and walked away, everything in their heart would scream, "It's true, they know what I'm..." They wouldn't go, "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about." Because they know. What I'm saying is, we know. We know. And so Jesus tells them that the Spirit is going to do this work of convicting people of sins. And he's going to give them power to be able to do this. Power from on high. By the way, the word for power here is the Greek word dunamis. That's where we get the English word dynamite from. Alfred Nobel, of like Nobel Prize, he was famed for inventing dynamite. By the way, do you know why they have a Nobel Prize? This is a parenthesis, stick with me. The reason they have the Nobel Prize was because his brother died. And when his brother died, they thought he had died, so they wrote up his obituary and talked about all the people who had died because of dynamite and explosives. He felt so bad about it, he thought he'd use his life for something better, so he donated money for peace prizes. So Alfred Nobel, when he invented this, he had a friend of his who knew something about the Bible. He said, "You know, what should I call this stuff? Like kaboom or something like that?" And no, why don't you know, the Greek word for power is dunamis. He said, "Oh, okay. I think I'll call it dynamite." But that's what Christians need. We need power. We need courage. You need courage not to worry what your fellow co-workers are going to say, or your students that you go to school with. Bold Christians who aren't worried about whether their employers fire them if they talk about Jesus. By the way, I had my boss tell me that one time. Pulled me outside. "Doug, you've been talking about religion. That's not allowed here." I said, "Why not?" "Well, it's in our handbook. We're not allowed to solicit." I mean, selling things. I said, "I'm not selling anything." "It doesn't matter. You're not allowed to solicit and ask people for..." I said, "Would that be like all the things that the people have in the break room about like candles and cookies and all the stuff that they're raising to..." "Well, that's different." I said, "You know, I want to tell you something." I said, "It's true, I was talking to someone about Jesus and somebody else was listening in. But I want you to know I talk about Jesus much less than almost anybody in here. Because my coworkers use Jesus' name all the time. They say, 'God damn this, Jesus Christ that.' So what you're telling me is I'm free to talk about Jesus as long as it's in a negative way, but not in a positive way. Is that what you're telling me?" "You know, I think you're missing the point here. And they were to be witnesses starting from where they were and working out. And that's the way you're supposed to be in your life if you're a Christian. Starting with your family members, your friends, your co-workers. And that's why we send missionaries to the other side of the world. Because people need to hear this. Paul told us, he said in one of his writings, he said, "If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with his mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. He's the same Lord, is Lord of all, abounding in riches for everyone who calls on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But then he goes on to say this. How will they call on him of whom they've not believed? You got to believe in him. And how are they going to believe on him if they've never heard of him? And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? And how is anyone going to tell them unless someone sends them? That's why it's written, "How beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who bring good news." That's why we do missions. That's why we witness people. Which brings us to the last point and the shorter one, the ascending Christ. You know, you've seen in all those old science fiction movies, pick those up, those bad B movies from the 50s. It's great. And they'll have, you know, flying saucers. It's always the same theme, end of the world, flying saucers, that type of stuff. But you ever notice the flying saucers always come from up there to down here? But here it's the reverse. It's going to go from down here to up there. And it says in verse 9, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I mean, can you imagine the amazement of the disciples as they're watching a guy just go, you know, I used to have good eyes. I could see the signs long before my wife did. Now I see them. There's a reason Louise handed me a hymnal the other day with large print. Then she tried to soften it by saying, well, I'm using one too. But I'm willing to bet everybody on that day, those 500 who saw him, wished they had binoculars to catch the very last glimpse of him. And where was he going? He's going to heaven. To take a seat at the right hand of God as the ruler of the whole universe, because he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And from there he will return. That's what the angel said. This Jesus you saw go is going to come back in like manner. And folks, I'll tell you, he's 2,000 years closer to coming back now than when those angels spoke. Man, what a life. What a story. A story that needs to be told, and one that's truer than any story you're ever going to hear. For as one of the disciples later said on how important this was, he says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you want eternal life, you have to come through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. And when they told him they couldn't talk about Jesus, Peter said this, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking of the things that we have seen and heard. Is that the way you feel? Do you believe that apart from putting your trust in Jesus Christ, a person will perish in hell forever? Do you believe that as a Christian, if you are, that you've been given the task to bear witness to this resurrected Christ? Do you understand that this is the message that's turned the world upside down and the one that can again? And do you understand that this message is the most offensive message you can give in this pluralistic age that we live in? What people will be most offended with is to suggest that their ideas are wrong. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, the way, the truth, and life, all other ways are the wrong way. All other so-called truths are false. And all other lives end up in death. For those who do turn from their sins and trust in Christ, they receive forgiveness from God, peace with God, and eternal life. And you know, the last words, as mentioned here, were not spoken by Jesus, but by a couple of angels. You know, I wonder if those guys noticed them standing there. Hey. And they promised that he would come back. They give him a promise and a prod. The promise that he would indeed come back. And the prod is this. Don't spend your time staring up here. You guys got work to do. And 2,000 years later, the church still has work to do. Much work. You know, it's a weird thought, but 80% of the people in America claim to be Christian. When you tease out the numbers, you find out it's really a percent of about 4 or 5%. That means if Jesus is who he claims to be, 95% of the people you ever see are going to hell. Where are you going? May Jesus find us busy making disciples who will welcome him when he returns. Our Father and God, we need grace and mercy. There's a lot of people, Lord, who their experience with church has been a negative one because they were in churches where there were people who weren't really even believers. They were nasty and snotty and judgmental and harsh, and because of it they say, well, if that's what it's all about, I don't want anything to do with it. But Father, Jesus told us there would be hypocrites in the church. And that shouldn't stop us from pursuing the truth. I pray for grace for everyone here, Lord. I pray that you'd open up our hearts and minds to see that this is not just the rambling of somebody on an Easter service, but these are the words of the eternal God revealed for us that we might have salvation and forgiveness. Bless your people. Bless those who will someday be your people. And may the message go out so that all may hear of the resurrected Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, and now we're going to sing our last